So that it's on page 670 of the Church Bibles, if you're using one. Let's read God's Word. Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter, powers on the side of their oppressors. And they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead, who had already died, are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. And I saw that all labor and achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. The fool folds his hands and ruins himself. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king, who no longer knows how to take warning. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before them, but those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. May God bless to us that word. And Peter, you come, we'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for so many things that you have graciously given to us, for giving us the Lord Jesus to be our Saviour. We are so grateful and so thankful. But we love you too, because you've given to us Peter to be our pastor and to be the one who tells us from your words, Lord, and explains it to us. And we pray that this morning you would fill Peter with the power of your wonderful and glorious Holy Spirit, that you may open our eyes, that we may see the truth as it is in Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and that all of us, Lord, may find our hearts drawn to you, that we may love you with all our hearts, because you have loved us with that wonderful everlasting love. So bless Peter today. He is your servant, Lord, and we pray that as he unfolds this word to us, we may be those who listen with a real listening ear to hear your voice speaking through Peter. And we pray, Lord, that we may hear, that we may obey, and that we may love you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Peter, thank you. We're told that one in four people suffer from it. Every year, more than 11.5 million people ring the Samaritans about it. It's suffered by men and women and by boys and girls. It's experienced by the rich, the poor, married, and single. There may be 7.5 billion people on the earth, but vast numbers of people experience it. The Beatles sang, "All the lonely people, where do they all come from?" You can live in one of the biggest cities in the world. You can be surrounded by millions of people and still be lonely. A new study suggests that despite young people being the most avid users of social media, that they are the loneliest people of our generation, even more than the elderly. Chapter 4 is perhaps one of the darkest chapters of Ecclesiastes. You might say it's been pretty dark up to now, but it is genuinely one of the darkest. It perhaps is where the preacher really descends and sees the depth of evil and sadness in the world under the sun. A world lived without God. He sees a bleak picture, and the focus is upon people. He sees people living their lives under oppression with no one to comfort them. He sees people raking in cash but willing to trample everyone around them to get it. He sees busy but lonely people. He sees powerful but lonely people. The preacher, you see, is exposing the danger of living like the world. And he does it by revealing some of the characteristics of the world system that people depend on for worldly success. And so let's dive right into this passage in verses 1 to 3, where we see here injustice and ruthless oppression. How would you characterize the world? Verse 1, "Again I looked and I saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter." I wonder if you remember that game called Sorry. It was a game where you, a board game, you work your way around, and you get ahead by knocking people off the board. I guess the idea is you're supposed to say sorry when you knock them off the board, but I'm not quite sure that's how the game more delight when you knock somebody off in front of you. You deliberately win by trampling on your opponents to get to the top. And in many ways, that game mirrors how people behave towards other people around them in the world. Whether that's greedy tycoons or brutal governments or powerful warlords, they oppress the poor and the vulnerable. The preacher is thinking here of people who destroy communities, who break up families and tear people apart, forcing them to live lives of hopelessness and despair. We might think back to how the Nazis treated the Jews in the last war. Jews were forced to live in ghettos. They were dehumanized. They were made to live like animals. They were cut off from their Gentile neighbors and friends. And all contact with the outside world was removed. Isolation and loneliness set in. And then came resettlement in brutal concentration camps where even young babies were torn away from their mother's arms. But of course, such dark oppression isn't just confined to the past. We can see it in the concrete jungles of our inner cities, or as refugees are driven from their homes by greedy warlords, or by acts of ethnic cleansing. But the point that you see the preacher is making is that oppression is everywhere. It's right on our doorstep. Oppression and injustice is found with the credit card companies whose goal is to put us into unpayable debt. It's the modern-day slave traders and the people traffickers operating in our towns and cities. It's what's happening in our communities, in our schools, and in our workplaces. The world is full of people in pain. It's full of sadness and sorrow and loneliness. You look beyond the two-minute soundbite of the media, listen to the real news that's out there, and you'll have to agree with the preacher that people have filled this world with unfairness and pain and deep injustice. You see, without God, it is a picture without hope. It's a picture without true justice. And as the preacher observes all of this, he comes to the dismal conclusion in verse 2 that those who have already died are happier than the living. You're better off dead, he says. In fact, he goes even further in verse 3 and he says, actually, if you've never been born at all, you're in a better place because you won't witness the evil that's done under the sun. Truly, he's found himself in a very dark place. So first of all, he's seen the injustice and the ruthless oppression in the world, and his heart is breaking as he sees this. But then he sees something else where people are at the heart of it. He sees rat race rivalry. He sees rat race rivalry in verses 4 to 8. I saw that all the labor and all the achievement that spring from man's envy of his labor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. The fool folds his hands and ruins himself. Now, we may not have been able to relate to the injustice and oppression, but there's something here that's closer to home. The preacher here paints a picture of a man or woman trying to make money, a lot more money than is good for them. He's describing the rat race. People living their lives, trying to acquire as much as possible in this world. And he paints a picture of somebody who's doing very well. They can list their achievements and their successes. But interestingly, they describe their life as full of toil. What's that game show that characterizes our society? I think it's Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? People are willing to risk everything in pursuit of wealth and possessions and happiness and contentment and the joys of life. And yet, as we've seen, so often the things of this world fail to satisfy. It's not that working hard isn't good. The fool here, who is the fool? The fool is identified as the person who has chosen to opt out of life and to leave work to others. But in so doing, actually, ends up ruining himself. In the New Testament, Paul is very clear in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, when he speaks to Christians who've become idle and say, well, you know, the Lord is going to be coming soon, so we might as well just put our feet up and pitch out in a hammock and leave it to everybody else. And he says, no, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. So work is good. We'll talk about that bit in a few weeks' time. But what's interesting here is the motive that he identifies for the pursuit of these things. What drives this pursuit is envy and discontent and greed. It's so easy, isn't it, to fall into that monopoly mentality. I remember once when we had a youth group, we created this huge monopoly board in the lounge of the house where we were meeting, and we all used soft, fluffy toys to move around the board. And we started the evening with a game of monopoly. And I couldn't believe how ruthless people were. They were like tearing each other's animals off the board, and it was like. And then we said, right, we're going to talk now about greed. And it was like really powerful. But you know, that is what the world is like. It's the monopoly mentality where we cannot be satisfied unless we've got all the cards, have all the power, and we have the biggest and the best. But you know, this lust for things dries out our spirits. It leaves us spiritually empty. Have you noticed that? You can fill your life with all these things that the world says are great things to have, and you can be dry spiritually. Dead. But you know, it does something else as well. It cuts you off from other people. The things that we pursue don't just fail to satisfy, but they have a personal, social, and spiritual consequences. Verses 7 and 8, they picture a man who's working his socks off. He's working all the time, but he doesn't have any friends. How many wealthy people live in gated houses where nobody can get near them? He doesn't have anyone to pass on this wealth that he's earned because he's driven everybody out of his life. He hasn't got a wife because she's left him. He hasn't got any children because they've left him. But not, if not physically, emotionally. If we allow ourselves to be sucked into this relentless pursuit of wealth, we can find it can cost us. If we don't spend time with our children or our spouse, we don't develop meaningful relationships because we don't have the time to form them. And it's the same with friendships, isn't it? If we don't spend time with people, we can find that those relationships break down. I think many of us are well aware that the pursuit of money and of things and of success can push God out of the picture as well. We begin to neglect our relationship with the Lord, and the really important things of life get put to one side because wealth becomes the dominating thing in our lives. Remember how Jesus said, it's so hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, and it really is. And we want to say, but surely the rich person is the blessed person. That's how the people listening to Jesus would have thought. But you know, don't you? I know how possessions and wealth can start to take over our lives. I think many of us know that the really important things of life can't be bought with money. Remember how Jesus said it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And in fact, you'll see later in chapter 5 how this comes out. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. Money has the potential for great good and great blessing, but it also can ruin our lives. And what does the writer say that the answer is? What is the wisdom for us here in this passage? Verse 6, he says, better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. He says, don't get sucked in. Don't try to grab this world with both hands. Keep a hand free, as it were. Don't let the pursuit of wealth and possessions overwhelm you, trying to keep up with the Joneses. Leave space in your life for people, for those things that will nourish your soul and which will last for eternity. Because this is the way of peace. This is the way of contentment, says the preacher. So there's the next one, the rat race rivalry. But then he tells us another area of where he observes there is a deep loneliness. And he says it's the loneliness of the powerful. The loneliness of the powerful. Now, some of us, we want to be famous. We kind of dream of being on X Factor and getting that number one position and rising to fame and fortune. But it's not just the oppressed and poor that are lonely. Powerful leaders can be lonely too. Verses 13 to 16, the preacher pictures a man here who's at the top. Or he's been at the top. He's tasted the dizzy heights of power, but he's made a few mistakes, and his fickle subjects have transferred their allegiance to some young, charismatic upstart who's risen from nowhere to take his place of power. But then this young man advances and achieves all that he wants to achieve. But then all those who had attached themselves to him find that the guy grows old and he too becomes lonely and forgotten, just as the old man that he toppled. Life is like a game of snakes and ladders. You climb up the ladder, you know what it is. I remember playing snakes and ladders, one of the most frustrating games out. You're nearly there, and then you just hit that snake, and down you come right down to the bottom. Who designed a game like that? But that's what life is like, isn't it? Have you ever found yourself pushed out, overlooked when you're in your early 40s or 50s? You've worked hard, you've put in the extra hours, you've got your promotion, and you've discovered firsthand that this world is a painful, unforgiving place, especially when you're at the top of the ladder. In a moment, you can come sliding down, discovering that life under the sun doesn't play fair. Some of you remember Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher. Who could forget the Iron Lady? She was known because of her policies, her strong policies. And there's a press picture of her in 1990. There's a black car outside number 10 Downing Street with its engine running. And Margaret Thatcher has come out of 10 Downing Street and climbed into the car, and her face is a picture. It's a face, an expression we have never seen until that moment. She's in absolute despair and despondency, and tears are flowing down her face. She's been abandoned by her closest friends. Her government has been badly defeated. She was one of the most powerful women in the world, but in a few days she was ditched. That's what the world is like. That's what the world is like. Politicians know it, CEOs know it, football managers know it. Many aspire to these positions of power but have discovered that they are lonely places. One moment you can be a hero like Winston Churchill. I was watching that film recently. Cheered on by the adoring fans, and then the next you're forgotten and you're an old doddery fool, deserted and forgotten by the same fans. John Paul Getty, the American oil billionaire and antique collector, admitted before his death, "I have never known love or what it means to have a friend." And the millionaire pilot Howard Hughes ended his days as a desperate recluse, haunted by fears of disease. No amount of money could keep from him the death that he feared. That's how it was 3,000 years ago, and that's how it is in the world today, and that's how it has always been. A world without God, a world without Jesus, a world without the gospel is a lonely place. Because in the world, people are fickle, and people let you down. Some of you are young here, and you know that people let you down. Some of you are a lot older, and you certainly know people let you down. The question is, having painted this bleak picture of disappointing human relationships, does the preacher give us any hope? And the answer is he does. It's a bit of a glimmer and we have to dig deep, but he does. Is there any answer to the problem of loneliness? And the preacher points us in the right direction. And you may have noticed that as I went through this passage, I skipped verses 9 to 12. Because it's here that we are pointed to the importance of companionship. And secondly, where we find true wisdom. So let's look at those verses. Verses 9 to 12. Why does companionship matter so much? Why does companionship matter so much? It's so obvious that we might miss it. Verse 9, two are better than one. And verse 12, a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Now, these verses are often preached at weddings, but I don't think the preacher is thinking of wedding here. I think he's thinking of life. If he was thinking of a wedding, he was implying that this single person is called to a life of loneliness, and that can't be what he's saying. The context seems to be talking about a journey, probably a journey made at night. And in such a situation, a companion is absolutely vital. Someone to encourage you when you're weak, someone you can encourage when they're feeling weak. Two people who can support each other when they feel vulnerable, who can provide mutual support when they're being attacked. We know the difference that a companion makes, especially when we're alone. The more the companions, the greater the strength, verse 12. I think the preacher is simply saying, we were not designed to live life alone. We were not designed to live life alone. We were designed for community. And whether we have one companion or two or more, we need friends. But some of us will say, some of us have found that has come in the form of a marriage partner, but for others it will be a small group of friends with which we share our lives. What the preacher is saying is if you find yourself lonely, God invites you to do something about it. It was the poet John Milton who said this, that the very first thing that God declared not good was the loneliness of man. Genesis 2:18. Before then, everything had been declared as good. No, God didn't intend that you should be lonely. Psalm 68, verse 6, God places the lonely in families. He made you for companionship. It's not good for man to be alone. We're deliberately to seek out companionship, and that means that we're to open our lives to others. Now, for some of us, that's going to be really hard. Some of you have been so hurt by relationships, to open yourself to others is incredibly difficult. It's going to involve risk, but friends, it's a risk we must take. One of the wonderful benefits of the gospel is described by Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. And he says that before we come to Christ, our lives are marked by separation and alienation from God and from one another. But when we turn to Christ, the barrier is removed. We who were far off are brought near to God by the blood of Christ. But the gospel also removes hostility between people. In Christ, we who were enemies become friends. We who were enemies and who were hostile to one another find that in Christ that the dividing wall is broken down and we come to know one another. That is why a church with different races and different ages and different cultures is a church that but most wonderfully glorifies God. And it's why my heart has been filled with such joy over the past few years as different cultures have joined us, that you have been such a blessing to us as a church, because it points to what heaven will be like. That's why as a church family, we need to work hard to create an inclusive environment where friendship can flourish and companionship is encouraged. Now, I'm not talking about matchmaking. I'll be honest, when I first came to the church, there was quite a lot of that seemed to have gone on. But some of you will need to take the initiative in reaching out to others rather than waiting for them to approach you. We need to remember that companionship involves give and take. It's about giving and receiving God's love. And some of you will find one or other of those things difficult. One of the ways we can nurture companionship is through hospitality. And some of you will say, well, I can't possibly do that. But we need to remember hospitality isn't about a great spread of food. It's just a willing heart that humbly wants to bless others. Loneliness should have no place in the church of Jesus Christ. The church should be a place where we can share our struggles, where we can express our needs, where we can open our hearts to one another without fear. It's here that we should find love and friendship and companionship that enables us to mature and to be the men and women and boys and girls that God wants us to be. But then finally, why does wisdom matter when we're looking at these things? Verse 13. We could easily miss the preacher's second clue. In verse 13, he points us beyond human friendship. He says, you know, you can have friends, even many friends, and still be lonely. Here's a king who pursues wisdom, unlike the young man. But what is wisdom? Proverbs said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Most of what we've said so far concerns the horizontal level of our relationships. But the only true way to cure the aching loneliness of our hearts is to find in Jesus Christ, our Savior and friend. It's to come into a relationship with the God who made us for Himself. And you know, we can have that relationship with our Creator. We can never walk alone if we know Him. Because even without human companionship, we have Christ. When Armando Valadez was imprisoned under Fidel Castro's brutal regime, he was put into prison. And every night there were 10 or 12 executions. Nobody knew who would die next. There was no way to sleep. But he says that was the time when God became a constant companion of mine. How do we know God as a constant companion in a sin-filled, lonely world? And the answer is through faith in Jesus Christ, in the one in whom there is true wisdom. As we acknowledge our emptiness and our sinful rebellion that has separated us from this God, the God who made us to know him, we can discover another kind of life. Not life under the sun. Or maybe we should say life with God lived under the sun. Life in union and communion with Jesus Christ. Do you know Jesus as a friend who sticks closer than a brother? Do you know the one who said to me, "Come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest"? Do you know him? Do you know the one who said, "If you are thirsty, come to me and drink"? Because there is nowhere else we can find satisfaction for the desperate loneliness of our hearts. You can turn to Christ right now. Right now, if you've never given your life to Christ, it can be this service, even before you leave today. Come to the one who is a friend who will never leave, will never forsake you. Our final song has the words, "O Christ, in thee my